I feel sort of like the bionic man having to turn this switch on every morning. Maybe that'll turn our lesson on too. Glad to stand before you again and to bring a lesson from God's Word. Our study this morning will be from the third chapter, as James indicated, 18 verses in which the Apostle Paul sets forth, I think in very classical, lyrical prose, the excellency of the gospel. And I would like this morning, instead of preaching to you, to guide you in a study, and I hope that you will open your Bibles and you will follow with me as we refer to various other writings of the Apostle to confirm and to identify and perhaps to define some of the terms that are found in this lesson. First of all, we will divide our lesson into several sections. The first three verses will be our consideration at the beginning. They say, are we beginning again to commend ourselves, or need we, as do some, epistles of commendation to you or from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being made manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. Some comment has been made on the first verse in this section by others who have spoken here in this series, and they really do connect with the last verses of the second chapter. Let's go back just a few verses to verse 14, where we find the apostle leads up to what he has said in this way. But thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one a savor from death unto death, to the other a savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as the many, corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And on the basis of that, then he asks, are we beginning again to commend ourselves? Or do we need letters of commendation to you or from you? You know these things. You've had firsthand experience in my teaching. And you know that the things that I'm saying here are true. But he leads into the topic of the rest of the chapter when he says, ye are our epistles, known and read of all men. So here we find that Paul is really setting forth something in regard to an experience of the gospel that will impress us and keep impressing us from time to time as to the privilege we have as Christians. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, we find that the Apostle Paul is really not concerned about the judgments of men. And he writes this to them. And of course, he perhaps writes these things in the first letter because he has to rebuke them on so many things. In the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that justifies me or judges me is the Lord. Paul was much more concerned about what the Lord thought of his work than he was about what men thought of it. So he didn't really think he had to have a letter of commendation. He knew from his own experience that he had been given the commission from God and from Christ to serve as an apostle. And so he needed no further letter of commendation to them or from them. If they were accredited, so was he. He says, I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but I stand under the judgment of God. And I will hope for his blessing, and I will hope for his commendation. And that's, of course, what all of us should do. On the marquee of a church out in Dumas recently, they put up a little saying. It says, a man doesn't know anything against himself, he needs a second opinion. And that's really what Paul is saying. But the opinion comes from God. Now, he answers his own questions in regard to his commendation by saying, ye are our epistles, written in our hearts. Not in your hearts, but written in our hearts. I don't know why that construction is there. It would seem more natural. Ye are our epistles written in your hearts. But he uses the word our. And I think it suggests something that is followed in the next part of the passage by saying, ye are an epistle of Christ ministered by us. See the connection of those two phrases. So ye are our epistles written in our hearts. Ye are an epistle of Christ ministered by us. So he connects the two. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and in verses 1 and 2, Paul asks some other questions in a different context, but he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, yet at least I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. That's why he's saying, ye are my epistles, written in our hearts. You're the evidence of my apostleship. What you are, what you have attained to, the salvation of your souls, is the result of the work that I have done. And so you are our commendation. You are our accreditation. And so he really says we don't need that. And if we can realize it, brethren, we today can also be epistles of the apostles. If he says the Corinthians were his epistle, then we are too, because we have come to the same standing and the same status with the Corinthians through the work of the same man, the Apostle Paul. And we can connect ourselves with that historic event just simply because what Paul has said is eternal in its nature and affects the lives of people in every generation, and so we have been affected by that too. We are his product just as much as they were. And so we have to have that feeling, and that gives us a closer connection with the Apostle Paul. We don't read the letter of 1 Corinthians just say, well, those Corinthians really got blasted when Paul wrote that first letter. And we try to keep ourselves from being identified with them, but we are. We're identified with them. We have some of the same problems, don't we, Harry? We have some of the same difficulties, some of the same need for rebuke from time to time. And so we identify with them in many ways. He says these epistles, written in our hearts, are known and read of all men. That's true with us too, isn't it? We're known and read of all men. People look at us and they can see what effect the gospel has had on us. A fellow that didn't believe in miracles was talking to a man who had been a convert. He had been a drunkard. He says, you really believe that Jesus turned water into wine? The former drunkard who had been converted said, no, but I know how he turned the drunk man and the money he spent on that into a refrigerator and a washing machine. The change that had been wrought in that man was evident. And the thing that we have to do is to show in our change, in our new man, the kind of thing that has happened to us. We are known and read of all men. It's not written in ink, Paul says, but with the Spirit of the living God. That carries us back to 1 Corinthians 2, where he talks about the things that the apostles spoke were given by the Spirit. The Spirit revealed them unto us. Which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words, verse 13. So he says, it's not written in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It's not in tablets of stone. but in hearts of flesh. When I read that, I recalled that back in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah made an earth-shaking prediction in chapter 31. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Not going to be like the old covenant. One of the things that he says in verse 33 is, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's Paul's justification for saying now to the Corinthians, "You're not written in tables of stone, but in hearts of flesh. You are members of God's kingdom. You have been brought to that status by the new covenant," which Jeremiah predicted so many hundreds of years before, written in hearts of flesh. In regard to this, then, he introduces his topic. But now as we go back to 2 Corinthians 3 and begin with verse 4 this time, he talks about his sufficiency. He says, "And such confidence have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." You know, the scripture says that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, that God has set some in the church first apostles, then prophets, and so forth. God did that. God set these men. The credentials that I have, Paul says, is that my sufficiency is from God. Don't have to apologize for that to you. What I say is we have confidence because our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, you perhaps have had some teaching along the line that we're going to talk about in the next few moments. What's the distinction between the letter and the Spirit? Well, we are going to use the Bible as our dictionary, because that is the best way to interpret Scripture. One Scripture needs to be interpreted by another. So let's take this word letter first. What does this mean? Well, the idea of a letter, we say, well, this is the letter to the Corinthians. Is that what Paul is talking about? No. What he's referring to is the Old Testament. He's looking back, and as we see in Romans, the second chapter, he says in verse 26, "If therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who with the letter and the circumcision art a transgressor of the law?" So when he's using the word letter here in Romans 2, he's really referring to that law, that covenant, which was particularly given to the Jews. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 5, "It's made with you, all of us who are here alive this day," and his audience was comprised of just Israelites. So they had the letter, and they had circumcision as a covenant. So here were two covenants, the old covenant, the law of Moses, and circumcision. But then in verse 28 he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, not in this, or rather in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So here we have the Old Testament defined as the letter, and we have the New Testament defined as the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2, which we read a moment ago. Paul says these things have been revealed in the Spirit, and the things which we speak are guided by the Spirit. He's choosing even the words which we say. So the letter represents the old law. The Spirit represents the new covenant. Now he says the letter kills. What does he mean by that? Well, again, we go back and we'll look at Romans, the 7th chapter this time. In Romans 7, beginning at verse 6, read with me. Paul says in his argument here, "But now we have been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." I'm sure that in the 7th chapter of Romans, the word letter here is referring to the old covenant, just as it does in chapter 2. And so he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. For sin, finding occasion, through the commandment beguiled me, and through it slew me." Paul says, the letter killeth. The letter cannot make alive, is what he's really saying. The letter kills, because when a person violates the law, he dies. And so that's what he really means. But now he says also that the Spirit makes alive. The great quandary of Paul, written here in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans at verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" This letter that kills. Thank the Lord, through Jesus Christ. So we understand he's looking for an escape. And when you look in Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 2, in the very same context, the scripture says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death." So we understand then that the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. And we're seeing now a contrast being drawn, and at this point now, at verse 7, Paul enters into a description of these two laws and their responding glories. The excellency of the gospel is the thing that he's trying to attain. And so let's look now, beginning in our passage that we're studying in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians at verse 7, and we'll read through verse 11. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven on stones, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away, how shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? For if the ministration of condemnation has glory, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For verily that which has been made glorious has not been made glorious in this respect by reason of the glory that surpasses. For if that which passeth away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is in glory." Now here are the contrasts. There are two designations in this passage for the law of Moses. One is that it's the ministration of death. And the other is the ministration of condemnation, virtually saying the same thing. Then there are two designations of the new covenant. The ministration of the Spirit is one term. And the ministration of righteousness, or we might say ministration of justification. So here are some terms that are applied to these two glorious covenants. But the law, he says, had some characteristics that would cause us to leave it and to seek something better. He says the law was passing away. The law was fading in glory. Virtually meaning that it was ending. While the new covenant was with glory. exceeding in glory, and remaining. Now we want something that remains, not something that's ending. All of this, of course, is said to confound and to defeat the efforts of the Judaizing teachers. We presume from the many suggestions in these two letters to Corinth that the detractors of Paul were men who had come there who were of Jewish background, whose devotion to their former covenant had influenced them to teach men to do things following that covenant. And when Paul was there, he was trying, of course, to separate people from that covenant. And so they had a conflict of interest. And because they had a conflict of interest, the detractors of Paul had motivation to try to keep Paul from having as much influence as he did. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but we know that in various places where he went to work, as he did at Corinth, he went first into the synagogue to teach the Jews and the proselytes. And then because of the energy of his work, it finally spread to the Gentiles, and he had a great influence in that way. But it began with the Jews. But what he said to the Jews was what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Here's a new system. Here's a new thing that you need to learn. You need to leave this. You need to embrace this. And Paul was doing the same thing. But he was doing it with such impact and with perhaps such success that his detractors were saying, you know, if we let him alone, like they said about Jesus, if we let him alone, he's going to accomplish a lot. We've got to stop him somewhere. And so they began, perhaps, to detract from him simply because they had this conflict of interest. So here were the things that Paul wanted to say about the law, so that his detractors, when they tried to emphasize the law, would lose ground. He said, oh yes, the law is glorious. It was glorious. It came with glory. It was so glorious that when Moses came down from the mount, his face shone. And that shining in his face was evidence of the glory of the covenant that he actually literally carried in his arms. We can see then that Paul was saying, that was wonderful, but he gives a little tip off here when he says, which glory was passing away. And that brings us then to a consideration of verses 12 through 18. As we look here now at Paul's statement, he says, in application of what he's saying, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that, and here's the reason he assigns to it, he put the veil on his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. Lyrical prose, wonderful reading, but it has deep meaning also. And we need to understand it as we go along. Paul's boldness of speech, which he starts out with here, is based on a recognition. He's trying to show the consequences of both recognition of the point that he has made and non-recognition. Paul says, I am wise enough to recognize the distinctions in glory between these two covenants. I'm wise enough to recognize that the old covenant has passed away. It's gone. And here's the reason now I have boldness of speech, is because it is gone. But we're not as Moses, who put a veil on his face, not to keep the children of Israel from seeing the shining, not to keep them from seeing the glory, but to keep them, Paul says, from seeing the end of that glory, the passing away of that glory. It might have been discouraging to the children of Israel. They might have seen an omen of sorts in the fading away of that glory. They said, well, if that glory fades away, how confident can we be in this law that he's brought to us? Of course, Moses did not want them to be discouraged. It was certainly early in the tenure, let's say, of the law. It was going to last for a millennium yet or more. And we don't want the children of Israel to be discouraged. So he put a veil on his face. That's Paul's explanation of it. The very concept of the law and the very things that the law prescribed indicated in many ways, and the writer of Hebrews tells us this, that it indicated that the law was passing away in Hebrews 8 and verse 13. After he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, he said, in that he saith a new covenant. When Jeremiah said that God's going to make a new covenant, in that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first old. And that which is old is nigh unto passing away. We all recognize that as a fact of life. And so Hebrews tells us that we need to see that that has ended and the new covenant has begun. There really is no connection. Sectarians have a good deal of problem with this passage that we're talking about. I've read Barnes and some others and trying to get some concept of what they thought about it. Sectarian commentators do not interpret the word end here as it refers to the law or the old covenant as termination. Barnes says he prefers to see the word end as it's used sometimes to mean purpose. And as I pondered that, I said, why would Barnes take that particular tack on this particular word? Well, I know, of course, that they extol the glory of the law of God, not its fading. Paul is trying to help us see its fading. But the commentators today, who still rely somewhat on the old law, and they're careful also to retain certain choice laws, things that they think should be retained from the Old Testament, and because they want to retain these things, they want to uphold the glory of the Old Testament. Well, Paul, of course, speaks of the glory. He said, yes, it's a glorious law, evidenced by the glory in Moses' face. But when Moses put that veil on his face, he was trying to hide the end of that law from people. He was trying to keep them from seeing the fading away of the glory of that law. So we understand then that the commentators would take such a position. Israel's veil that lies on their hearts lies on the hearts of any religious people today who still want to retain something out of the old law. They have not yet learned the teaching of Paul in regard to the end of the law. In Galatians, the third chapter, Paul is addressing this because the Galatians had been influenced by the same kind of Judaizing teaching that the Corinthians had. And when he comes to talk to them about their problem, when he tries to illustrate as forcefully as he can that they have lost ground by accepting some of the teaching of the Judaizers, he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If you do one part of the law, you are obligated to do all of that law. You cannot pick and choose which laws you're going to obey. You cannot say, well, I like instrumental music and I can find authority for that in the Old Testament. I'm going to lift it out of the Old Testament, put it over here in the New Testament age and practice it on the basis of an Old Testament authority. Can't do it. Because if you take instrumental music, or as the Galatians did, if you take circumcision, Then he says you're obligated to obey the whole law. Look at chapter 5 of Galatians. Verse 2 says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing." Well, that's a devastating blow, isn't it? If you receive circumcision, no part of Christ. Kind of like Jesus when he bound himself, girded himself with a towel and took a basin and was washing the disciples' feet, you remember? And Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet, Lord." And Jesus said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. Have any part with me." What was Peter's reaction? "Oh, then don't only wash my feet, but my hands and my head. I want to go all the way, Lord. If just to have a part with you." It's so important to have a part with Jesus that Paul says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify, Paul, ye are fallen away from grace." Now, if the Galatians had any smarts, they would have said, "Well, I don't want that. I certainly don't want to be severed from Christ. I don't want to be severed from God. I don't want to fall away from grace. So therefore, if I'm practicing something out of the Old Testament, and Paul says I have to do it all, I know I can't do it all. So I better leave all of it alone." That's the whole point. Leave all of it alone. Moses put this veil on his face so that we might not see the end of that. Paul said in Romans 10, "For that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes." Christ is the end of the law. When Christ comes, that ends it. It's all gone. There's none of it remaining. That's what is so unique about our position in relationship to trying to teach the world how to live according to Christ Jesus. We're saying it's all New Covenant, nothing from the Old Testament. That's our unique position. So we understand that the consequence of accepting or recognizing, as Paul does, the exceeding glory of the New Covenant is that you also recognize the total end of the old. But the consequence of Israel's non-recognition was that their minds were hardened, verse 14 in 2 Corinthians 3. And today at the reading of the law, Paul says, the same veil remains, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. And certainly they're not alone. We have so many people, so many religious people in the world that want to hold on to something in the old law. I met a young man who was a Jewish convert from Judaism. He had gone to rabbi school. And he said, "In rabbi school I found out that when Moses said that we're cursed if we don't do everything that's found in the old law, that we weren't doing everything that was in the old law. There was no way that we could do that. We couldn't go to the temple. We had no priesthood. There was no way that we could follow all this." And finally, I just got so discouraged, I said, "Well, either that passage is true or Judaism is just totally futile." And he left Judaism on the basis of what Paul had quoted there in Galatians 3:10. And then he floundered around the religious world. "And every place I went," he said, "I found some vestiges of the Old Testament. I found a man dressed in priestly robes. Or I found an altar. I found incense. I found instrumental music. And I realized that all of these things were from the Old Testament, because I had now read the New Testament in search of perhaps the answer. When I read what Paul said, I realized that I had to make a complete break with the old law. But I couldn't find a church that wasn't practicing some vestige of the Old Testament. Not realizing that glory now passed away, that law had passed away. I guess the providence of God worked. He met a young Christian girl. She took him to church. The first sermon he heard, he said, I knew I was in the right place. Here was a New Testament preacher. And I guess the providence guided the preacher that day, because the sermon was just exactly what he needed to hear. He became a Christian. That's the thing that we understand. We need to make a break with that law. And when we make that break, we are in now that covenant that has such exceeding glory that it remains and it will never pass away. But the poor Jew, veil lies on his heart at the reading of the law of Moses. When it shall turn to the Lord, though, the veil is taken away. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, there is liberty. What a glorious liberty we have in the United States under our most benevolent laws. And we try to export that feeling of liberty to the world, and people envy us because of the kind of liberty that we have. That's the same kind of thing that we can do to our religious friends. Look at the liberty we have just by following the new covenant, and the new covenant only. That covenant that has such exceeding glory, it will never fade away. Christ doesn't need to put a veil on his face like Moses did. That glory will shine forever and forever. So Paul says, we all, not just the apostles, now we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, by degrees, perhaps, from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. You know, as simple New Testament Christians, we have an opportunity to demonstrate to the world what it means to be under grace, not under law. We are epistles known and read of all men, and let us walk about realizing that. Let our light so shine that others may see our good works and glorify the Father who's in heaven. Thank you.